In John chapter 16, I'll begin reading at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, our Savior sought to prepare his disciples for that age in which we live. And he is no longer physically present among his people. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to this teaching, Father. Help us to be ready to make a difference for you in a world that hates you and hates him. And because of that, Father, a world that hates us. We pray that you will teach us to lay hold upon you in prayer, taking advantage of the access our Savior has procured for us. Father, help us to take advantage of the clear teaching of your word as your Spirit opens our hearts to it. We pray now that that Spirit would guide our thoughts together this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Savior is explaining a statement that he made to the disciples. He made the statement back in verse 16, a verse before we began reading. "A little while and you shall not see me, again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." The disciples had two main questions about this. One was, what is this seeing, not seeing, what is this going away, coming back business all about? And their second question, what do you mean, because I go to the Father? The Lord's response follows these two topics, and he marks those topics in verse 20 and again the middle of verse 23 by saying, "Verily, verily." He's, He marks the paragraph break. We would put a paragraph mark there. He puts in verily, verily to mark it. We studied over the past couple of weeks the first verily, verily. That deals with his departure and return. He explained that in terms of sorrow and rejoicing. His departure would bring them sorrow. His return will bring them rejoicing. Their second question had to do with his saying, because I go to the Father. And the second verily, verily outlines two things that are going to be a result of his going to the Father. They're going to be required by his physical absence from them. The first consequence of his not being with them physically is that they will no longer be asking him questions. But that's okay, because he is enabling them to go directly to the Father. Verse 23, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Here's the first thing that's required by his absence. They can't ask him questions anymore. They'll go instead and pray directly to the Father. We began that last week, and we'll say a bit more about it today. The second consequence of his departure is that he can no longer speak to them in parables. He had been speaking in parables, and he'd teach the public in parables, and then the disciples would come to him with a question, and he'd explain the parable and work it out bit by bit, no more. Now he said, I'm going to speak to you plainly. And that is the point of verse 25, and then again verse 28. So we'll consider that consequence of his departure. Two consequences of his going to be with the Father. The first consequence, that they may now petition the Father directly in the name of the Son, and the second consequence, that they will should expect clear, direct revelation as the Holy Spirit enlightens them and gives further revelation through the later books of the New Testament. So let's start with the first one, which is this promise of prayer in the name of the Son. We looked at verse 23 and 24 last time, and we began to look at 26 and 27. During the Gospels, as we remarked last time, there is no record of the disciples ever praying to God, which I find kind of remarkable. Well, praying to God, praying to the Father. There's no record of them doing something we would recognize as prayer. They speak to the Son. I'm not sure how clearly they recognize his deity. They ask for instructions on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, but we never have any record during the Lord's earthly sojourn that they actually did pray. Maybe someone could think of an example, and if you can, please let me know. But they didn't need to. The Lord was there. They could speak to him directly. Now he's going away, and he says, you can ask the Father in my name. I commented to you last week how remarkable verse 26 is. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. I don't misunderstand that statement. He is not saying that he will not pray the Father for them. He says, I'm not going to say anything about my petitions to the Father for you. We know from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he does pray the Father for us. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. But he wants them, in contemplating how they deal with their needs, how they get their requests met, he doesn't want them to think, oh, I'll ask Jesus and Jesus will make requests for me. He says, no, put that out of your mind. Don't think about my talking to the Father. Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you. You can go directly to the Father. You don't need to come through me. You can go directly to the Father. This is, the more I think about it, a mind-boggling thing. Brian and I have been having some conversations about this. You know, the Roman Catholic organization says that if you want to get to Jesus, he is so terrible as the great judge to whom God has appointed all judgment that you wouldn't dare go directly to Jesus. You've got to go to Mary and get his mother to open the door for you. And those not of Roman Catholic background tend not to think that we should go to Mary. But many Christians pray to Jesus. In fact, Brian and I have been looking at hymns in the hymnal. It's almost impossible to find hymns that don't pray to Jesus. Almost all of our hymns pray to Jesus. It's almost unavoidable. But as we go through the New Testament, after the coming of the Spirit, throughout the book of Acts and all the epistles, the only time anybody ever addresses a word of prayer to the Lord Jesus is when Jesus is visibly in their presence. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, sees the Lord Jesus, and naturally he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" John, at the end of the Revelation, has this tremendous vision of the Lamb sitting upon the throne, and he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, prayer is always to the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. To the Father. We come directly to the Father. Hebrews tells us that because of our Savior's broken body and shed blood, we can come boldly into the holiest of holies, bring our petitions directly to the Father. We don't have to be afraid of Jesus and come through his mother or through some saints. We don't even have to be afraid of the Father and come through Jesus, other than to pray in his name. We come to the Father. Our prayers are addressed directly to our Heavenly Father. Now, that's an amazing thing. And it's a privilege that I think we take too often for granted, to think that we can come right into the very presence of the one from whom we were cut off by our sin. It's our sin that separated us from God, Isaiah said. Our iniquities built this wall between him so that he would not hear our prayers. The Lord Jesus says the wall's gone. You can come directly to the Father. And then I'm not even going to talk about interceding for you, because the Father himself loveth you. The Father's good pleasure is directed toward you now that you are in me. I want to be clear of the love that he's speaking of here. As most of you know, there are two major word families in Greek that describe love. One is a higher, more principled form of love, agape, agapao, which is used, among other things, to describe God's elective love for his people, how he has chosen some and not others. The other word family, phile, phileo, you see it in names like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, is more like a word of affection or friendship. It describes a favorable disposition towards somebody. That's the word that's used here. Now, the Father also has agape toward us. That is his elective love in choosing us before the foundation of the world and taking away the darkness in our hearts, opening us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about the Father being favorably disposed toward us. The Father has a friendly disposition toward you. When he sees you coming, he smiles. He doesn't frown. He doesn't scorn. He doesn't put a sign on his door that says, "Office hours are from 2 to 2:05 every other Thursday afternoon." No. "You're welcome. I'm glad to see you." The Father himself loves you. He's glad when he sees you on your knees and you're coming to him. He pays attention to what you have to say. He does that. He has this disposition of friendship toward them because of their faith. And that faith manifests itself in two ways. First of all, it manifests itself because they have loved Jesus. "The Father himself loveth you," verse 27, "because you have loved Jesus. Me." There's a universal principle. A friend of my friend is my friend. The Father loves his Son deeply, intensely. If you love his Son, he loves you. We said this before. Everything that we have of any value comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's blessings to us are bestowed through our Savior. The Savior has earned God's favor by his perfect obedience in dying for us on the tree and rising again. And so the Father's heart is open toward him and is pouring out everything to him. And it's because of that that when we come to the Father in the Son's name with our hearts full of love for the Son, the Father will give us whatever we require. Footnote, bibliographical footnote here. If you ever in a used bookstore have come across a very small volume by James Thurtle entitled In the Name. Buy it. It will greatly refresh your soul. I have a copy upstairs. And actually, I should just OCR the thing and stick it up on the website, and then you could all enjoy it. But this is a wonderful principle that Brother Thurtle opens our eyes to. That the Father loves the Son so much because of the Son's obedience to Him that He gives the Son whatever the Son desires, and those blessings then flow to those of us who love the Son. A friend of a friend is a friend. If you love the Lord Jesus, the Father loves you because He loves His Son. That's the first evidence of their faith. The second is that you have believed that I came out from God. They recognize that Jesus has divine authority, that He is the Messiah, that He is the one the Father sent. You know, there are many people that see Jesus as a fine moral teacher. He's someone that preaches wonderful truth, but they don't recognize Him as sent from God. They don't recognize He came forth from God. There's no promise to those people of the Father's favor. The Father does not love us because we accept the teachings of Jesus. He loves us because we recognize Jesus as the one whom He sent. This is like an ambassador. You know, when one country sends an ambassador to another country, how the receiving country treats the ambassador is fundamental for the relationship between those nations. What happened when David sent ambassadors across Jordan to offer comfort to Syria? And Syria said, oh, we don't think this is sincere. We're going to abuse the ambassadors. We'll cut off their beards and we'll tear their clothing. How did David feel about that? Not too good. How does the Father feel about people who reject the one He sent, His Son, the Lord Jesus? Well, he doesn't feel very good about that. You don't want to be in that category. But you believe that I came forth from God. You received the ambassador God sent you. You received me as God's messenger. Because of that, and because you love me, the Father loves you. He will hear you. Never mind my intercession. There's a whole body of teaching there about that, but never mind that. He will hear you directly. The Father loves you. He wants to hear you. So why then does the Son intercede for us? Let's be a little bit theological here. Why? Why does He intercede for us? I think it's pretty simple. He loves us too. He loves us too. His love is so great for us that when He hears accusations come up in heaven's court, when the accuser of the brethren stands up and raises accusations against us, the Son can't restrain Himself. Father, that's not true. I redeemed them. I paid for their sin. I poured out my blood to redeem them. You got the Father's love and the Son's love going together for you. You're in pretty good shape. It's a wonderful position to be in, isn't it? Isn't it? Father Himself loveth you. They overflow, the Father and Son, with love toward us. So, the first consequence of our Savior's departure to go to be with the Father is that they will no longer be asking Him with their requests. They won't come to Him and say, Lord, the Romans are here, they want tax money, what are we going to do? And the Lord says, go get a fish. No, you go ask the Father now. The Lord sends you to go fishing. Okay. Lord, here's this person who's dear to me and he's sick, would you help? No, we don't go to the Son now. We go to the Father and we lay down the request for those who are dear to us who are ill. That we go to the Father. We don't go to the Son. He's not here physically with us now. Second consequence is that the form of His teaching is going to change. It had been in parables, verse 25, and now it's going to be clear. Let's look at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in parables. The Lord's famous for His parables. You have a reference Bible, you probably have a list in the back of your Bible, the parables of Jesus. There are books that have been written about His parables. Even here in the Upper Room Discourse, when He spoke of constructing an organism within which they would have a place, the church, He didn't speak literally. He said, in my Father's house, that is in the heavenly temple, there are many dwelling places. He used the imagery of the temple, the imagery of the lishkot, the little compartments along the side of Solomon's temple, where those who were most closely involved in worship would live. And he's saying, you're going to be in a church, you're going to have a dwelling place right there next to the sanctuary. You're not going to have to be outside as you were with the temple. That was a parable comparing the heavenly temple with the earthly temple. When he wanted to teach them what their life was to be like in relationship to him, he said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. That's a parable. You're connected to me. The life of the vine flows through you. You live. That's an example. We just read in verse 21 here, when he wanted to teach them about the sorrow that they would face, he said, well, think about what it's like when a woman has a baby and the sorrow followed by the great joy. That's a parable. The Lord spoke in parables, I think, because they weren't really able to bear the full weight of God's revelation. The Lord said as much back in verse 12 of this chapter. He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You aren't able to. You simply don't have the capacity to. What was it that would make the difference? What would make them capable of taking the truth directly? Well, he goes on to say in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Right now I speak to you in Proverbs. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can't take the straight truth. You can't handle it. It's too much for you. But the time cometh when I will... When I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Once the Spirit has come, you'll be receiving really high-octane teaching. It won't have to be cloaked in Proverbs. And this is what you get in the epistles. You get things made clear that before were very obscure and very dark. As I was reading this verse, the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. There were neurons going off in my head. I was saying to myself, I've heard a verse like that somewhere before. And I finally found it. It's a verse in the Old Testament that contrasts indirect revelation with direct revelation. I think the Lord has that verse in mind here. Does anybody know what I'm thinking of? It took me a while to find it. So if you don't, that's okay. It's in the book of Numbers. What are your favorite books? I know. Yes, very good, Brian. It has to do with God speaking to Moses. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. This is in the context of the protest that Miriam and Aaron were raising against Moses because he'd married an Ethiopian woman. And the Lord comes to Moses' defense. Verse 6, Numbers 12, he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, because they were claiming to be prophets, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. That is, in such a way that it's obvious what I'm saying, apparently, openly, clearly. And not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses is different from all the other prophets. Yes, Miriam, you received prophecy when you wrote that wonderful song when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Yes, Aaron, you have received revelations from the Lord concerning how the worship should be conducted. But my servant Moses is different than that. You receive dreams, you receive visions, you receive these dark speeches, these puzzles, these enigmas that require interpretation. With him I speak apparently, openly, face to face. That's how I speak to Moses. Now plug that back into what's going on in John chapter 16. Most of the disciples would have been delighted to have the stature of Moses, of Aaron or Miriam. They would have been delighted if the Lord had said, you guys are going to be prophets. You're going to receive revelation from the Lord. But he says far more than that to them. He says, I'm not going to speak to you in parables anymore. I'm not going to send you dark speeches anymore. I'm going to show you plainly, apparently, as our version says of Moses. You're not going to be among those who huddle at the base of the mountain watching the thundering and the lightning going on up there. You're going to come up to the mountain and I'm going to speak with you one to one. The way I do to Moses. You're going to be in Moses' position. There's no one in Jewish thought that has a higher status than Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, our rabbi. Moses, our teacher. He is the preeminent teacher in Judaism. And the Lord is here saying, you're all going to have that caliber of revelation from me. I will show you plainly of the Father. Literally, I will report back to you concerning the Father. As though he were saying, I'm going on a trip. Remember, that's what this section is about. His departure, he's going to the Father, and he's going to send them reports back. I'll be there. I'll see to it that the Holy Spirit sends you postcards. I'll send you pictures. I'll send you narratives. I'll send you recordings. You'll know what it's like. I will report back to you plainly of the Father. You'll be in a far higher position than the prophets of old. Then he returns in verses 26 and 27, as we've seen, to the theme of prayer. I think in verse 28, though, he comes back to this theme of plainness, of leaving the oblique, parabolic teaching of the past and speaking directly when he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is the last teaching of our Lord to his disciples. Chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer to the Father. In the subsequent chapters, you may have an isolated comment, as for example, where he commits John into the care of his mother. But this is his last teaching before the cross to them. I've got verses 31 and 33 to handle here. But this is where he leads them. He says, this is the teaching I want you to keep in mind. I came forth from the Father into the world. I leave the world and I go to the Father. Compare the obliqueness of how he has revealed the same truth before. When he was speaking to the Jews in chapter 8, he said, I know whence I came and whither I go, but you can't tell whence I come and whither I go. This is like Samson and his friends at the wedding. I got a riddle. I know where I came from, where I'm going. You don't know. Can you guess? Or to Nicodemus in chapter 3. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That last phrase must have sent Nicodemus for a spin. What's the Son of Man who is in heaven? Who are you talking about? So there's a little bit of a puzzle in there, a little bit of a trick in it. But here the Lord says it very plainly. Okay, let's strip all the analogies away, all the parables away. I came down from heaven, I'm coming to the world. I'm going to leave the world and go back to heaven. There you are. Go back to the Father. It's very plain, and it reminds us very starkly that the Lord is really an alien. He's separate from the world. He's only a visitor to it. Chapter 1, verse 10 really make that case as well. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He created the world. He's not a part of the world. He's from outside of it. He stepped into it when he became one of us at the incarnation. His true home was with the Father. His life was an example of a life lived as a stranger, a life lived as a pilgrim. And that's what he's calling us to as well. And we were part of the world. But he came, he lived as a stranger and a pilgrim, and now he calls us to live in that same way and to look forward to our ultimate home, which is to return to be with the Father. The statement is an example of the plainness of revelation that he has promised, and it's also a recap of the theme of this section, which is, I go to the Father. I'm going back. Now remember how this pair of verily, verily started. The Lord made a statement about leaving and coming back and about going to the Father. And the disciples were all concerned about that. And so they were asking among themselves, what is he saying? What does he mean? They weren't speaking out loud. They didn't want to acknowledge their ignorance. Verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. They didn't actually come out and ask it, but he knew what they wanted to ask. He knew that they were confused. And so he gave them the answer before they asked. Now he's finished giving the answer, and the disciples respond in verse 29. Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. The emphasis is on the word now. He had said, verse 25, the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in proverbs. And they say, oh, you're ahead of yourself, Lord. That last thing you said about coming out from the Father into the world, going from the world back to the Father, yeah, that's perfectly clear. You've started now to speak directly to us. Now, at the end of your ministry, one of the very last things he says to them. Now, are we sure that thou knowest all things? And needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now are we sure. Literally, now we know. Now we believe. We're set. We got it. It's there. Fine. They claim to have clear perception of two details about the Lord. Now we'll talk about those details, but first I want to think a little bit about their claim. Do you think they really knew at this point? Do you think they really believed at this point? When Thomas says to his fellow disciples in chapter 20, except I see the print of the nails in his hand and I thrust my hand into the wound in his side, I will not believe. He's one of those sitting here saying, Lord, now we believe. Didn't take long for that leaf to wilt and fall off the tree, did it? Well, verse 31, he's going to say, do you now believe? Yeah. Luke 24:25, two of the broader company were making their way to Emmaus, and they met a man wandering along on the road with them. And he said, what's up? And they said, you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem, how Jesus of Nazareth, Jews put him to death. We thought he was the Messiah. What did he say to them? Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did they know? Did they believe? Not very well. Or when the 11 saw him in Luke 24, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Did they know? How optimistic they are here. Now we know. Now we believe. And as Ron has pointed out, in the next verse, the Lord points out the shallowness of their faith. Do you now believe? Do you really believe? You're going to abandon me in just a few hours. But before we tear them down too far, let's try to understand what's going on here. I think there's a very important dynamic in their response. It's one we should be aware of. It's got a good side and a bad side to it. One commentator says this, he who has only tasted a little of the doctrine of the gospel is more inflamed and feels much greater energy in that small measure of faith than if he had been acquainted with all the writings of Plato, the teacher of Aristotle, greatest philosopher of all time. The source of their mistake was they did not know what the gift of the Holy Spirit would be. They therefore give themselves up to joy before the time, just as if a person should think himself rich with a single gold piece. It's as though you'd been given a single piece of gold. Oh, this is wonderful. I'm so rich. The power of the Lord's teaching to them in verses 19 to 28, and we'll see what that power resided in just a moment, but the power of that teaching was so great that their hearts were filled. The light just turned on. Their hearts were illumined. They said, we know. We see. They did know. And they did see more than they had a minute before. But not yet perfectly. They didn't realize how much more was yet to come. Two lessons here for us. The first is, we should be encouraged with the power of the Word of God It can really get into our hearts and open us. We see things we haven't seen before. We can be in the position of these disciples. When we read the Word of God and the lights come on, we say, I see it. There it is. That's wonderful. Don't despise that. It's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God shine into our hearts. I think of Jeremiah who said, Thy words were found and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me what? The joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. A wonderful thing when the revelation of God makes contact with our hearts that way and the lights come on. But, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We must always be careful not to think that because we've seen a single shooting star, we have seen all that there is in the cosmos. Because we have gained a gleam of insight from one passage in God's Word, that all of a sudden we know the whole thing. We ought not to estimate our own maturity. So that's their response. We are sure. We believe. But what was it they were sure about? Two things. The first is, we know that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. What they're referring to is what happened in verses 17 to 19. They're referring to the fact that they had a question in their hearts that they had not voiced to the Lord, and the Lord was able to read their minds and tell them what they were thinking. When we looked at those verses, I shared with you some passages in the Old Testament that describe God as the one who tries the hearts and the reins. He is the one that can see into us. And when His Word is open before us, it has a way of reaching in and disclosing the thoughts of our hearts. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They're not responding to the content of what He said. They're responding to the fact that He was able to read their minds and respond to their inner, deepest needs. This is the power of the Word of God that we really need to keep in mind, both for ourselves and in speaking to others. What really matters is not that people get the I's dotted and the T's crossed on individual points of doctrine. Now, doctrine is important. We devote a lot of time to doctrine, so I don't want you to think that doctrine is unimportant. But what's even more important is that a doctrine make contact with our hearts. That we realize that the one who wrote this book reads our hearts and our minds. He knows our thoughts. And that's why this book is so powerful in our lives. The second thing they claim to know now is that thou camest forth from God. You must have, because if you can read our thoughts, and God is the one who searches our thoughts, you must be from God. He must have sent you. Like Nicodemus, no man can do these works that thou doest except God be with him. And here at the end of the ministry, now they reach that same one. That's a very useful parallel. Ron, I'll make a note of that one because I don't want to forget that. Well, that's what he said too in 28, wasn't it? I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And they say, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And they stopped. Is that where he stopped? What did he say at the end of 28? Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Here you see how their enthusiasm has overcome their actual level of spiritual achievement. They focus on the good news. And they overlook his attempt to prepare them for the bad news. Yes, he came into the world from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He's been trying to say that, trying to prepare them for the sorrow. And now they say, oh, good Lord, yes, we believe you came from the Father. That's wonderful. And I think the Lord must have been saying in his heart, oh, how am I going to make this clear to you guys? How am I going to get this across? Yes, I came from the Father. Good. I'm glad you got that. But you got to understand, I'm leaving too. I've got to prepare you. I've got to get you ready so that you're not disappointed and disillusioned when I'm taken from you. And so he'll make one last attempt at that in his final words in verses 31 and 33. And I don't think there's time for us to contemplate those today. So Lord willing, we will look at verses 31 to 33 next Lord's Day, which are the last words of organized teaching that our Savior delivers to his disciples in the book of John. Let's bow and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we can come to you because our Savior has opened a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. We come to You, Father, confident in Your love for us, because we love Your Son, and because we believe that You sent Him. And we thank You, Father, that You have caused Your thoughts to be recorded for us here, that You have graciously bestowed Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, so that we can understand, so that we can feel the impact of Your Word. Father, like the disciples, when we read Your Word, we are excited, our hearts are filled with a sense of knowledge and appreciation. And we thank You for that joy, Father, but at the same time, we pray that You'll help us to temper that, realizing the growth that is yet to come, how far short we fall, that we might not be so sure of our own knowledge that we are overtaken by the wicked one and pulled down by pride. Thank You, Lord, for this teaching from our Savior, and pray that as we go through our lives this week, You would help us to come to You frequently, being constant and persevering in prayer, and Father, to draw on the clear revelation of Your Word that Your Spirit has prepared for us. We commit these things to You now with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 358. The theme of the hymn is the privilege we have of drawing near to the heart of God, that we can come directly to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have a hymnal there, the red hymnal number 358, and if you're able, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. There is a place. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. In our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying, or in living or in dying, all must be well. Number 358.